Folks, as we begin our time, as we close out the book of Nehemiah today, for those who like to know where we're going in future sermon times in the Sundays ahead, Lord willing, between now and obviously Christmas and going into the new year, I'm going to be bringing us a sermon series through the book of Ruth. It's a wonderful Old Testament book that tells us in no uncertain terms of the birth of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very appropriate book for us to spend some time in as we prepare our hearts for the coming Christmas season. And so as we close out Nehemiah, we'll be going into the book of Ruth, Lord willing, in the times that I have the preaching slot in the mornings. But I invite you today to come with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Last week we dealt with Nehemiah 11, 12, and 13. It was by way of a survey. And I wanted to make sure that we were really very settled on Nehemiah 13, because there are some wonderful lessons of life. And it doesn't mean that you pull out other people's hair, which you will see is in the text. Some folk came to me on Sunday evening and said, "We read the rest of that text, and is it right that we would tear out people's hair?" Okay, we'll get there. All right, just hold on, hold that thought. I'm a biblical counselor, and it's not in the biblical manual, but there is a reason why Nehemiah did that. But we're going to look at lessons of life. John MacArthur, in a most helpful book that our men dealt with as we were gathered together, as we began to reintroduce a plurality of elders into the church, we read a book that was entitled The Master's Plan for the Church. And John MacArthur makes a very succinct statement. He says, "The Church of Jesus Christ can survive every kind of failure except the failure of leadership." That is so true. And that's why we will always place a great emphasis on training and equipping God-given, gifted men for leadership. But what I want to do is I want to extend that truth to us today by saying this: your marriage can withstand every kind of failure except leadership. Your raising of your children will soon teach you that your children can survive every kind of failure except leadership. Your business can survive every kind of failure, and yes, you guessed it, except the failure of leadership. As you look into biblical history of people who read the Bible, of people who embrace God's Word, and you find that as God raises them up into any level of leadership, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whatever it might be, when those ones embrace godliness, things went well for them. And the people whom God entrusted to them for their well-being. It didn't necessarily go well by way of material things, but certainly it went well by way of spiritual blessing, of the sweet fellowship that comes to those who are walking with the Lord. However, when those people whom God raised up into leadership, in whatever the role was, when those people stooped to drink at the well of apostasy, falling away from the Lord and His ways, it's very evident for all to see things didn't go well for them, physically, emotionally, and most especially spiritually. And folks, we would be naive to think that just as that is a truth that we see in biblical history by reading God's Word, we would be naive to think that that would not be applicable to us today. So, husbands, when we lead our wives in Christ-likeness, Fathers, when we lead our children with Christ-likeness, mothers, when you continue to help and provide in the home for your children with Christ-likeness, when you honor your husband with Christ-likeness, as a wife, as a man, as a woman, as a child, whatever you do with Christ-likeness, it has a profound effect on your well-being and on the well-being of others whom God has entrusted into your care. But here's the thing. Because Jesus Christ is our head, we will always have a hope, even despite the frailty of ourselves. You may be sitting here and thinking, well, you know what? I know what I'm like, and I'm not that good at being a leader. I know I wrestled with that as I came to Nehemiah 13. But then I was graphically reminded that because Jesus Christ is our good and our great shepherd, and because He is our head, whether we are a husband of a wife of a husband, whether we're a father, a mother, a child, an employee, an employer, we can always have a hope because of and in spite of our frailties, because Jesus Christ is our head. Nehemiah recognized that truth in the coming Messiah thousands of years ago, before the Messiah came. And in the writing of the closing chapters of his memoirs, which is the book of Nehemiah, we get to see by the good hand of God, Nehemiah embraces the lessons of life that we're going to encounter. Now remember, chapters 1 through 12, we learned that for 12 years, Nehemiah is the governor in Judah, in Jerusalem. He's the Persian governor. He's taking care of things for King Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor at the time. And then we know, as we shared last week, that Nehemiah has to return back to Susa, the capital of Persia, in order to once again fulfill his duties as cupbearer to the king. He only had a 12-year stint in Jerusalem as the governor of Judah, and then he was obligated to return. However, just before Artaxerxes' death, around about 433 BC, Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah back to Jerusalem, back to being the governor of Judah and Jerusalem. And as we saw, as we spent by way of survey in chapter 13 last week, we came to understand that the walls, when he comes back, Nehemiah comes back into the city, the walls are still standing, the gates are still standing, but the spiritual lives of the people were in ruins. They had abandoned their commitment to the Lord in their holding to a godly public worship, and that had been compromised. They had abandoned their commitment to the Lord in observing good, godly business practices. They had abandoned the commitment that they had made to the Lord in allowing Him to have full sway in their family life. And in response to that state of affairs that Nehemiah encounters, he responds in three ways. Three lessons for life. You don't find Nehemiah just wringing his hands and saying, "Oh well, what are we to do? What a shame that everyone's gone this way. We must just pray." Nehemiah says, "No, we will pray, but we will work with God in sorting this out." And he embarks on a dependent action. When we find ourselves having to deal with the disappointments and setbacks in life, because maybe we recognize that we've slipped into a spiritual compromise. Maybe we recognize that whilst we started off with the good intentions of our business practices, we've allowed the ways of the world to infiltrate our thoughts and our mindset. Maybe we suddenly recognize that our family life isn't as committed as it should have been and should be. And so how do we deal with that? Well, let's look how Nehemiah deals with the spiritual collapse of the people around him. And let's look at the first lesson in life, which is dealing with spiritual compromise, verses 1 through 9 of Nehemiah chapter 13. And so to understand the spiritual compromise the people had fallen into, we need to understand some of the characters in the narrative that we encounter in verses 4 and 5. But let me start reading from verse 1. On that day, that would be now the day that Nehemiah comes back and he's back in Jerusalem, he's found the spiritual collapse, and he now brings the people back into getting back into the Word of God. That's where it all begins, by the way. But, verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water. That's a reference back to the time Moses was bringing the children of Israel from out of captivity in Egypt into the promised land. As they made their way, they encountered the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they were supposed to have been helped, but they weren't. In fact, they were persecuted. And so God brings a chastisement against the Ammonite and the Moabite. By the way, those are two regions in modern-day Jordan. Because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, yeah, it means you give to your enemy a cup of water and a plate of food. But instead they hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God, because that's who he is, turned the curse meant to be something against Israel into a blessing. So when they, this would now be the people of Nehemiah's day, heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Okay, so now they get the message. We've allowed spiritual compromise to come into our lives, but they get the message. Verse 4. Now prior to this, okay, we're going to get some background as to why the spiritual compromise came about. Prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, so he's a Jew, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put grain offerings and frankincense, the utensils and tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed by the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Tobiah. That name should ring a bell if you've been following the sermon series. This is an Ammonite. This is a guy who lives around the region today of Ammon in Jordan. And he is a sworn enemy of Nehemiah. He's the guy who, when they were starting to rebuild the walls, he mockingly came to Jerusalem and said, if a fox were to jump on this wall, it would fall down. What do you guys think you're doing? He is the one who plotted to bring a terrorist incursion. And he was excluded by Nehemiah when Nehemiah was governor in his first stint. Now Nehemiah returns and he finds Tobiah has actually been given an apartment in the temple. It's probably right next door to where the Holy of Holies is. They had cleaned out a storeroom that was there for people to bring their tithe offerings of grain, of oil, of frankincense, of incense, whatever was needed for worship. They had cleaned that out and they had given him a lovely apartment. Now, during his first 10 years governor, Nehemiah made sure Tobiah wasn't given any opportunity to come anywhere near the temple. let alone Jerusalem, let alone Judah. And now Eliashib, who's the priest, he's actually married, as we will come to see, into the family of Tobiah. And he's allowed his dad-in-law to come and have a lovely apartment right next to the Holy of Holies. Folks, Tobiah is a classic example of a darkened unbeliever, or, at very best, a rebellious and disobedient carnal Christian intent in every way of undermining the work of God. And the problem is, the people of God had begun to play the fool with holy things. And simply put, compromise had set in. What's the lesson that we can learn for life when we detect in ourselves our swaying toward a compromise, our swaying when we see our loved ones going toward a compromise of the things of this world? And folks, it will happen. Every waking moment of your and my day, we are being bombarded by worldly things. Look how he handles it. Verse 6 through 9. Nehemiah does this. He goes on to give us some background. He says in verse 6, even though Tobiah has now come and taken up residence, but... Verse 6, during all the time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king, and after some time, I asked leave from the king, and I came back to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Here's the first step. It was very displeasing to me. So I threw out of all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, they cleansed the rooms. And I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. You see, verse 8 says, it's very displeasing. It was very displeasing to me. That's the first lesson we can learn in dealing with spiritual compromise. When I recognize it in my life, when you recognize it in your life, then recognize whatever it is that we have embraced, whatever it is that our loved ones have embraced, it is displeasing, and can I add, displeasing not to you and your personal preferences, not to me and my personal preferences, but displeasing to the Lord. Nehemiah knew the Word of God, and he took the people back to the Word of God. That's what verses 1 through 3 is about. And so the first step in recognizing being restored into a right relationship with the Lord, when spiritual compromise has begun to creep into your life, to your family's life, the first thing is to realize it's displeasing. Displeasing to the Lord who died and gave His life for you and I, that we would have life. But we have to know what is displeasing to the Lord. And that's not going to come through my own vain imaginations. That's going to come as we spend time in the Word of God. There's a second lesson. A second lesson that we can learn in dealing with spiritual compromise is simply this. Get rid of it, whatever it is. Look at verse 9. And then I gave an order. And they cleansed the room, says Nehemiah. I bet they did. And I returned there, I put back there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and frankincense. Folks, can I give a personal testimony? In 1990, I pursued a promotion for my company up in Johannesburg. And I secured the position. I was appointed in those days what was known as the sales manager for the Southern Transvaal region. That was a really good position. And so I packed up my family and we went up to Johannesburg. And things did not go well. I wasn't unfaithful to my wife, but I was not leading her as I should. My children were at school, and I was not participating in any events. In fact, my wife shared with me, in one of our many arguments in that time of our marriage, she shared with me that she was finding it a problem to convince the friends that she had made that she was married, because they had never seen me. Well, it got to the point where I recognized when I missed the final play of my children. My wife had said that Friday morning when I left for work, "Do not be late. I have tickets for your children's play at school. And this is the last night of the play." "No, I'll be back at 3 o'clock in the afternoon." Well, as things unfolded, and I will try and make it other people's mistakes, my boss comes into my office and he says to me, "We've got to take a certain client to lunch. They owe us a considerable amount of money, and we're going to find out over a rump steak how he's going to pay it back." I said to him, "No, please, today's a day I cannot be late, because you, like I know, when there's a business lunch, you don't go back to the office at any reasonable time." Through my own sinful shenanigans, I got home at 1 a.m. Saturday morning. You can understand how my wife was not happy. I went in on the Monday because I recognized when I looked at my wife's eyes, if I didn't do something radical, my marriage was going. And I left work for work on Monday and I resigned. I left Sue to sell up the house and I came back to Cape Town because in my naive and vain thinking, just as I had been reading about Jacob when he left to go and run away from Esau, he had to come back to where he left the Lord before things started to go well. In my mind, get back to Cape Town because that's where you left the Lord. I arrived in Cape Town, having driven through the night, booked myself into the Mowbray City Lodge. In those days, there weren't cell phones or anything. And so I was able to sit down, and as I opened up the paper, the Cape Times, and as I opened it up to look in the job section, I didn't have a work. I had no job. My phone rings in the room, and it's one of my customers, one of my previous customers, who says to me, "I hear you've resigned. What's all this about?" And I was open. I shared with him, "I'm doing this for my marriage." He said, "Okay, I'll give you a job tomorrow." Folks, when you cut away from yourself that which is an affront to the Lord, I am a living personal testimony of God's good hand being opened and poured out on you and on me and on the people whom we love. You've got to do this. It's a simple step. Recognize that what you have embraced is an affront and an offense to the Lord, and then get rid of it. You see, as a born-again believer in Christ, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? And what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" Now, folks, we're not about to sell up everything and go and live in a cave somewhere, right? We are God's salt upon the earth, His light unto the world. We have been purposely set down alongside unbelievers to witness and testify for Him, but we don't embrace their ways. They must know and see there is a difference. Otherwise, they're not going to ask us, why are you so different? You see, God promises the believer in Christ this: I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out and be separate from them, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18. In dealing with spiritual compromise, recognize the disappointment that you have brought to your own heart, to the hearts of your loved ones, but most importantly, to the hearts of the Lord. And get rid of it. But there is another lesson of life. Get back to doing the things God wants you to do. Look at verses 10 through 14 of Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. Oh, well, okay, there's no money here. We better just, it's go plant a crop or starve. That's how the Levites saw it. God bless you that I don't have to be in the workplace anymore. Verse 11. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storerooms. In charge of the storehouses I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Nehemiah got the people back into serving the Lord by serving one another's. And surely some of us need to take a long, hard look at what God teaches about giving. And I'm not just talking about financially, but giving of your time and your service. We need to carefully evaluate just what part has God in our giving back to Him of our time and of our talent. Think of it this way. If you and I were to compile a list of our expenditure by way of our time, what we spend our time on, by way of our talent, what we're equipped to do, and yes, even by way of our money, where would the Lord's part be? Top of the list or bottom of the list? Searching out any spiritual compromise in our lives includes searching out the neglect of not being about the things of the Lord, not putting whatever it is we find as a compromise away from us. And surely that will restore us back into a right walk with the Lord for all to see. But there is a second lesson of life: how to return to godly business practices. Look at verses 15 through 22. We've seen how to deal with the spiritual compromise that creeps into our lives. Now let's look at the business practices that sometimes we let go of, and they shouldn't be let go of. Verses 15 through 22. In those days I saw in Judah some were treading out wine presses on the Sabbath. Okay, so there's some Jews working on the Sabbath. They shouldn't be doing that. and bringing sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys. Again, they shouldn't have been doing that. As well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. You see, you've got to see the picture. Not only were the Jews not observing the Sabbath, but also they were willingly trading with the Gentiles who knew no better than to observe the Sabbath. And so everyone is coming along. It's a cacophony of noise. It's a business as normal on a day which we set aside for the worship, praise, and honor and exaltation of the Lord. So, verse 17. Then I reminded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble?" You see, he's reminding them, guys, when you walk away from the Lord in every aspect of your life, whether it's your spiritual worship, whether it's your business practices, whether it's your family life, when you walk away from the Lord and you are the Lord's child, he's never going to let you continue to be a wayward sheep. He's going to go and bring you back, kicking and screaming sometimes. And so he says, "You've forgotten. Do you remember why the city of Jerusalem was in ruins? It's because you guys neglected the things of God." He says it'll happen again. And he says, verse 18, the last part, "Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants of the gate so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise, including the snook catch of the day, spent the night outside of Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said, 'Why do you spend the night in the front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you.' From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day." You see, remember, there was a time when the people of Nehemiah's day pledged a godly business practice to the Lord. And let's be clear. Nowhere does the Lord forbid his people to trade, to make a profit, to have a sound business. However, if you were a Jew in Nehemiah's day, none of that was appropriate on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of devotion for the Jew to the Lord. And when Nehemiah closed the gates, I'm sure he didn't make many friends, especially those with the bucky load of freshly caught snook. That was about to go fraught. You can just imagine what happened. But folks, you and I, it works for us this day, like it is this day. You and I are not commanded to keep the Sabbath. But there is a day when we're to devote ourselves to coming and worshiping the Lord as he is deserved. You see, the greater principle in Nehemiah's lesson for life is our business practices must show our devotion to the Lord. If you're an employer or an employee, then you need to take heed of what Colossians 3:22 through to verse 6 of chapter 4 says. Let me read it for us. "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on the earth." Okay, employees, this is about you and I now. "Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, revering God. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Maybe not in this lifetime, but certainly in that which is to come in eternity. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you and I serve, says Paul. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and without partiality. If I'm going to slip in my business practices and embrace an ungodly lifestyle, even though I come every Sunday, not just once, but twice, that's not going to deliver me from God's chastisement. Because what God's wanting me to do is to surrender every aspect of my life, my spiritual worship, my business practices, and my family life. And then for masters, chapter 4, verse 1, Colossians. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Boy, I wish bosses would really know that verse. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for us, and so on. Know this well, though, folks, the world will do its best. And those of the world will try to do their best to change your godly standards to fit theirs. You and I are in an uphill battle as we uphold a godly business practice. But just as Nehemiah trusted in the Lord to deliver, why can't we? Look at verse 22 of Nehemiah 13. It's the final part of that verse I want to draw your attention to. For this, for all of the good business practices, also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me to the greatness of your loving kindness. Now, folks, we've seen two lessons of life. How to deal with spiritual compromise that so easily creeps in. How to make sure that we uphold a business godly principle for all to see. Here's the third. When we recognize our family values have slipped, here's Nehemiah's lesson on restoring family values. Look at chapter 13, verse 23 through 31. Now this is going to need a little bit of explanation, but it does go quickly. Verse 23 of Nehemiah 13. In those days, the days that Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem for term number 2, in those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for the children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Now, folks, the them is not ladies. Okay? This is Ladies Awareness Month. It should be every day of every year, right? But this is not ladies. This is the men who are getting their beards and their hair yanked, okay? And made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters, that's why it's men, right? You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? In other words, taking every kind of wife, doesn't matter who you are. Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God. And God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign woman caused him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even so, the sons of Jehoiada, the sons of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. You see, Nehemiah's pulling out of the men's hair may seem a little bit violent and inappropriate for a man of God. However, folks, you have to see his actions in this light. Nehemiah was concerned that God's judgment would not fall again on Judah. There came a time in my children's lives when I could see they were going and they were getting real angry with me because I would continue to challenge them about God's word. And yes, I did it a little bit inappropriately sometimes, and my wife had to, with wisdom, guide me into being more Christ-like. But the one thing that I had to say to my children, when you're not in the word of God, I'm going to be the word of God in your life. Why? I didn't want them to make the same mistakes that I had made. And I wanted them to receive the blessings that have been mine in abundance, not 30-fold, not 130-fold. That was his reason. He does this out of a love for the people. He doesn't want them to once again find God's chastisement coming down, because it will happen. When we walk away from the Lord and we are his genuine child, do not be surprised. You see, Nehemiah insisting that they don't intermarry, that, as I said, isn't a racial thing. The Jews in those ancient times were not opposed to Gentiles embracing the only true and living God. They were opposed to those Gentiles who refused to turn to the true and living God. Consider Ruth, and we will be going through her book, but consider Ruth. She's a despised Moabitess, yet was gladly welcomed into the fellowship of God's people when she turned from her Moabite ways. Consider Rahab, as I said last week. She was a pig-eating, pagan-worshipping prostitute who plied her trade on the walls of Jericho. And yet, she was gladly received into the fellowship of God when she too, by faith believing, walked with the Lord God of heaven and earth. Simply put, the people of God in Nehemiah's day promised to allow God his authority, his lordship, his word to touch, to permeate into every aspect of their family home, including the decision, whom shall I marry? You see, your personal life, my personal life, is so important to God. The lives of your family members are so important to God that He desires and loves to direct your paths. Yet, if you are all careless sons and careless in all sights, allowing those Tobias to creep in, those Sanballats to come and reside in your lounge, then folks, you can creep away from Him. In Nehemiah's three lessons for life, in dealing with spiritual compromise, in dealing with ungodly business practice, in dealing with waywardness in the family, Nehemiah faced the problem head on. He dealt with the problem severely, yes, and Nehemiah always walked towards a permanent correction. But we have to note this, folks. Nehemiah always followed up the wrong with prayer. Look back at verse 14, the end part of verse 14. Remember me is a prayer for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. Look at the last part of verse 22. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Look at the last part of verse 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. Can I say it this way, folks? If you are afraid of living for the Lord, and if you fear you can't do this on your own as I do, then you are right. So, follow the example of Nehemiah and pray this kind of a prayer. O Lord, bless every one of my efforts. Give me direction and more wisdom and guidance. Remember me as I do everything I can to correct the wrong. But honor yourself, and even if I stand alone with you, God. You see, as a godly man, as a godly woman, as a godly husband, as a godly wife, as a godly widow, as a godly widower, as a godly son, as a godly daughter, fight hard for your heart. Fight hard for the hearts of your loved ones that the Lord has given you leadership over, and keep your heart soft before the Lord in prayer and in loving devotion. Our world has lost its way. It's filled with fearful, confused humanity. Shepherdless sheep by the millions long for a voice of assurance. They long for a cause to believe in. They long for an authentic model to follow. They seek someone to calm their fears. They seek someone to resolve their confusion, to channel their energies. They're looking for strong-minded, warm-hearted leaders. Be that one in their life for the Lord, pointing them to the Lord, your Savior, your provider, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a work to do, and He's equipped us to do it. To God be the glory, and to God be the thanks for His patience, His kindness, His long-suffering, and His forgiveness of we who are His sheep. Let us pray. Father, we thank you once again for being able to spend time in this wonderful Old Testament book where we can see some practical things that restore us into a right walk with you. And so, Lord, we can but ask this of you, just as that ancient man, King David, asked of you. Lord, if there be a wicked way within us, create in us a clean heart. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Renew a steadfast spirit in us, that we would be immovable, abounding in the faith, the hope, the love, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of your grace and mercy in our lives, thank you for raising us up to be a vessel fit for the Master's use. Oh Lord, I do pray we are fit for the Master's use. And so use us for your glory, for your honor, for your exaltation, for the furtherance of your kingdom. And thank you for loving us and saving us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.